Would you open your Bibles now, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we read and study this morning, I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open and to follow along with me. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin, as always, and you could follow along there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the first seven verses. And let's listen now to the inspired word of God. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And here ends our reading from God's Word. As always, I encourage you to keep it open while we study, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who are the King and the only head of your church, we pray that you would fill us with a deep conviction this morning that what this word says, you say, and that you say it about your body, your church, the bride for whom you gave your own life and whom you desire to present spotless before your Father. And so, dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would cause us to be attentive and understanding this morning. We pray that we would not only understand, but that we would love and that we would fully submit to this portion of your word. And we pray it in your name. Amen. As we're continuing our study of 1 Timothy, remember Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. I'm going to be making some very particular reference to that a little bit later in the sermon, but you should always be keeping that in mind. Timothy is the pastor of the church that you know fairly well, in other words, the church at Ephesus. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how Paul began to talk about the order in the church by talking about public prayer, the nature and the scope, the conduct of public prayer. And then last week, we noted, first of all, that the apostle made a really notable change in the second chapter, in the eighth verse. You could look at it if you have it in front of you. And he adds one other thing to the practice of the public, the official public prayer of the church, namely that it is to be conducted by men, by males, and that they should pray, as it were, lifting up holy hands. Having noticed that, the apostle then begins to, having noticed this special role of men in the church, then the apostle, very understandably, begins to talk a little bit about, well, what role then does God have for the women in the church? And the apostle pointed out rather beautifully last week how God, because of his creation and his plan for the role of men and women, that same role is reflected also in the church. And so that even as women are called to be mothers in the home, in the household, they are called to play that role, not leaders in the church, not teaching, not having authority, but rather they are to be, as it were, spiritual mothers within the church of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin the third chapter this week, this is the first thing I want you to notice, that the apostle at this point in chapter 3 and verse 1 is in a certain sense picking up where he left off in the second chapter and the eighth verse. That's where he mentions, the second chapter, the eighth verse, those men, those males holding up holy hands in prayer. So he begins to talk about, well, who are these men then that are to lead in that public official prayer of the church? He gives them a title here. If you look at the first two verses, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and that's all one word in the original, if he desires the oversightship or episcopacy almost, it would mean, then an overseer must be blameless. And he begins to talk about who those leaders are in the church. And as he does that this morning, I want you to keep in mind he's going to be talking about overseers this week, and then, Lord willing, next week we're going to be looking at a second class of officers. And you're fairly familiar with this if you've been in Presbyterian churches for a while. He's going to take up the second office, the office of deacon. And so it's really important that we understand what's the nature of these offices, how do they work, and how do they relate to one another for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said in his perfect word, it's not an option. If a church is going to glorify its Lord and its head, then this is the way the church should function. So this week then, thinking about the office of overseers in the church, I want you to notice, first of all, just the mere fact of it, I want you to notice the office of those overseers in the church. Look at the first verse again. This is a faithful saying. You'll notice that in the pastoral epistles, by the way, there are five times when the apostle says, this is a faithful saying. This is a way for the apostle to say, this is no footnote. This is really important. Okay? If Jesus is the head of his church, then he decides how he wants his church to function. So that's the point of that saying there. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. Well, first of all, I want to say to you, you have your little grapevine in your bulletin, and I took a little bit more time in that grapevine to talk about the different words that are used in the Bible to refer to this same office. The long and the short of it is, sometimes the men who hold this office are referred to as overseers, just like right here in verses 1 and 2, and sometimes they're referred to with the title of elder. And three times in the New Testament, two times I have it printed out for you in your little grapevine article, three times in the New Testament you can see they're used together, right within, you know, a sentence or two of one another, and really kind of clinches it that overseers or bishops, if you like, overseers and elders are one and the same office, and they're the same people. In the PCA, we use the word elders. Okay, we talk about teaching elders and ruling elders, and there's going to be a fair amount more about that when we get to the fifth chapter of this letter. But this morning, I just want you to be aware of that. So when we're talking about overseers, we're talking about what we call in our congregation the elders of the church. Now, I want you to notice this, that first of all, whether you're thinking of the word overseer or you're thinking of the word elder, neither that office nor those titles is new in the New Testament. Okay? There is a connection between what one person has called the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. Once again, as people who are familiar with thinking about the Bible, you know that there was an old testimony of the covenant of grace. And so that hall of fame of the saints who were saved by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, all from the Old Testament, you are familiar with that. And so you're familiar that there is this connection between the Old and the New Testament. And so you should not be surprised if you found out that the Old Testament has this same office of overseer and of elder that we're going to be talking about this morning. The word overseer, okay? The original word, this is written in Greek, is episkopos, okay? An episkopos. An episkopos maybe would be the way you might want to pronounce it in English. Epi means above. You know, when we think about earthquakes, we think of the epicenter, okay? You are aware of the epiderm. The epiderm is the skin over the other derm, or the other skin, I suppose you might say. Maybe you've heard of the word epidemic. Demic is from demos, like in democracy, meaning the people. And you see, an epidemic is when a terrible disease covers all the people. An epidemic. So that's what epi means. It means over. And an episkopos, or skopos, is a person who scopes or who looks over. Okay? And that's where we get the word overseer. An overseer. Okay? In the Old Testament, this word is used a whole bunch of times, just over and over and over again. It refers, in many cases, to army officers. Officers in the army in the Old Testament are referred to as episkopoi. You hear the word episcopal, bishops, overseers, okay? Officers in the army are very often referred to as episkopoi, as overseers, civil judges. Okay, so leaders in the military, and then leaders in civil government, the judges, are also referred to as overseers or episkopoi in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Okay, also church leaders are occasionally in the Old Testament referred to with this word. Now, I just want to give you one example then of the use of the word in the Greek Old Testament, this episkopoi, this bishops, this overseers, and it's in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 14. In Numbers 31, 14, we read that Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And where your English translation says officers of the army, if you were to look at the Greek Old Testament, you would see that that's the bishops or the overseers of the army. The captains so on and so forth are all referred to with this one word, overseers. Now, the same goes for the word elder. Okay, the word elder is also not new in the New Testament. It's brought from the Old Testament, and Pastor Heupel had it read for us this morning from the third chapter of the book of Exodus, which I imagine is probably the first time we see that word used about elders amongst the people of Israel. I had chosen to give you a different verse here. We don't usually have time to confer. I write the sermon on Saturday, and he's way more diligent. He writes his service far earlier, so we don't really confer. But it's always amazing to me how much interaction there is, though, between the scripture that he picks and then the sermon I preach. But if you were to look at Numbers chapter 11 and verse 24, for example, you would read, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle." Now, the reason that I chose that particular example, this word elders is used in the Old Testament almost 200 times, 190-some times. That's how common it is. Ray showed us what an old word it was and how it really grows out of human society. I wanted to use the one from Numbers because it shows, as Moses calls them and they gather around the tabernacle, it shows you this ecclesiastical or church position. They are officers not of the army and not of the government, but they are officers of the church, we would say. Okay? And they're separate, I want you to notice, from the priesthood. There were these elders in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about the specific term elder and then those divisions into what we call teaching and ruling elders. I don't know. It'll be at least several weeks from now. But for right now, I want us to be looking at these verses and specifically this idea of overseer. What does the word overseer lead us to? Sometimes they're called elders. That points to one thing. But overseers points to what? It points to the two functions, the two duties that are part of the work of these men who are called here overseers, and other places are called elders. The first function or first part of their work indicates the authority that they have. That's the first function. They function as the authoritative leaders in the church. The world may think that the best way to do it is by a pure democracy, but the Word of God doesn't do it that way. The Word of God has these representatives of the people to whom God then gives His ordination, gives His authority, and they actually exercise authority in the church. As repugnant and as shocking as that may be to the average person in the average church throughout these United States and in the world, that the elders or the overseers of the church have actual authority given to them by Jesus Christ in His Word. How can you see that in this text? Well, first of all, you see it from the very word itself, an overseer. See, if there are people who are set apart by the Word of God to oversee others, then what does that say about the others? That they are to permit themselves to be overseen. See, God does not set up officers in the church with nothing to do. When He says that there are overseers, He is saying that the rest of us are to be overseen. We are to submit ourselves to them. And we'll see more verses about that just a little bit later on. I also want you to notice in these verses, though, you can see the authority of these men. Look at the second verse for a second. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, what I want to talk about that last phrase. What does that phrase remind you of? Able to teach. Well, if you have your Bibles, go back to that second chapter, okay, and the 12th verse, one of the verses we read and studied last week, where the apostle says, granted, he says it in a negative sense there. He says, I will not permit women to what? Teach or have authority. We noticed last week how, sure, those two different ideas, but they are ideas which are linked together. You see, to have the position of an official, God-approved teacher in the church is to say that that person has the authority to do the office which God has given him to do. Remember again, this is the public official teaching of the church. And that's why those two words, teaching or having authority, are connected in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, because the office has those two things connected. These overseers have the office of teaching authoritatively. Okay? Now, there's another place in this text which points to the authority that these men have. If you would look at verses 4 and 5. It says here in these qualifications that this overseer must be one who rules his own house well. Okay? So he rules his entire house well. And then he specifies one subset, one part of ruling his house well. He has his children in submission with all reverence. The apostle gives an explanation in the 5th verse. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? See, these must be men who have actually demonstrated their ability and their faithfulness in ruling, by ruling well in their own homes, first of all, before they can be set as rulers over the household of God, so to speak. If a man cannot rule, if he cannot, in a godly way, rule over his wife and over his children, then he cannot possibly play that same role in the house of God, that is to say, in the church of God. Now, so those are some places in here, this apt to teach, this teaching and having authority, this being able to rule well in home as well as in church, those are some places from these verses that point to the authority which God vests in these officers. But there are lots and lots of other places as well that indicate the real authority that the overseers in the church have been given by God and by God's Word. You've probably often heard it read and preached upon at the ordination of elders or ministers. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember what Hebrews 13, 7 says? Obey those who rule over you. See, there it is. Obey those who rule over you. If there are overseers, then there must be overseeners. Okay, people who are overseen. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Overseers, those who are looking out, who are watching out. You see that? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there's one other place in the New Testament that talks about this authority to rule that the Word of God has given to elders. But then there are lots and lots of times in the New Testament where you read about those who rule or those who are called rulers. For example, in the very same letter that we're studying now, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, I've mentioned this several times and we'll eventually get there. But if you have your Bible in front of you, take a look at that verse, 5:17. It says, let the elders who rule well. All elders rule. But some have a particular kind of ruling that the apostle here calls those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Once again, we'll have a whole sermon on that later on. But I'm just pointing out to you how the Word of God really does say that Christians are not to be lone rangers. Every Christian is not the pope of his own church. That's not the way God has designed it to be. You see, he has designed it that there would be these leaders. And that's the first thing you learn then from the word overseer, that they have genuine authority given to them by the Word of God. There's a second thing, however, that the word overseer points out, and actually we've seen it hinted at already in some other verses. The word oversee means not only to exercise the authority of an officer, like in the army or a judge or, okay, and so on and so forth. Not only to exercise that authority, but the word overseer also indicates the pastoral, what we would call the pastoral care that the elders of the church are specifically vested with the responsibility to fulfill. Think of it this way. Instead of using the word oversee, think of the word watch over. Same. All I did was switch the two parts of the word. To watch over. And so, for example, in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul calls the elders of this very church, that we're the Ephesian elders, this is the very same church now, he calls them to himself. In Acts 12, the Apostle Paul says this to the elders from the church at Ephesus. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So I want you to notice them once again that these overseers have authority, but they are also called to be shepherds, to watch out over the flock. And I want you also to notice that it is the Holy Spirit who has made them so. And we ought not to resist what the Holy Spirit is doing. Okay, so when we are part of a biblical church and there are these overseers who exercise authority and who are trying to watch out for our souls, we accept that it's the Word of God says the Holy Spirit has appointed them to that office. In a similar way, You might remember that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 talks about the elders. He says to the elders of that church, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. What I want you to notice is the connection between those two words. Okay? Shepherds and overseers. That's the duty and the responsibility of elders. So if you're an elder sitting here this morning, I'm asking you, are you fulfilling your office? Not just the office of exercising authority, that's important, but also to exercise the office of pastoral oversight of your people. That's really important. Just as in Moses' day, we talked of the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. Remember that? In the same way, we divide the church. Nobody can do this on their own in any significant way. And so the elders are called to particularly play that role of pastors. It's kind of funny. The church has degraded in many ways and often uses the word pastor to refer to this dude. I'm the teaching elder or one of the teaching elders. But all of the elders are the pastors of this church. I pastor particularly the elders. That's usually about 10 families. Okay. Then the elders, in turn, have families assigned to them. And it's really important, and it's not just a technicality. And they're not just calling you up to make you feel guilty if you haven't shown up for a while. They're calling you up because they care. And they want to help you in your life. So these are real shepherds guiding, leading, feeding, nurturing, and sometimes even correcting the people of God. You've probably heard the verse, Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God and any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. That happens in the church of Jesus Christ. You know it does. It happens. It even happens here. But I want you to notice where that verse says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short. That's the word episcopus. And it is particularly the call, the ministry, the work of the overseers. And so don't be offended by that. They're doing this to honor Christ, but they're doing it because they are hoping to oversee, that is to say, to watch over your souls. All of that about the office. Now, that's only one verse, and I know you're fainting away, and I am too. Verses 2-7. Is then the second point, the only 2 points to this sermon, but the second one's a long one, the character. We already talked about the office of the overseer. Now I want to talk about the character of the overseer in the church. I'm not going to read verses 2-7 now. We read it before. I want you to have it in front of you because I'm going to mention verses regularly throughout here. Here's the big picture. I want you to remember the purpose of the epistle to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor at the church at Ephesus. There are false teachers who have invaded that church. There are false teachers who have invaded that church. You know what? The Apostle Paul isn't surprised. Because way back there where I mentioned in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which occurred probably, let's say, no more than 6 months after the founding of that church by the Apostle Paul, okay, way back there, the Apostle Paul gathers together these elders in that church of Ephesus. It's Acts, you can check it. It's Acts 20, verses 17-38. Paul was in the city of Miletus. He calls them together. Paul talks about his own integrity as an overseer. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have not hesitated to proclaim unto you the whole counsel of God. That's the measure of faithfulness. That's the measure of faithfulness. That's the measure of success in any ministry. Having said that, then Paul turns to those elders in the 29th verse and he speaks some pretty scary words. This is what he says to those young elders. He says this, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, keep in mind this image of the flock and the shepherd. Okay. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You know what wolves do when they get in the flock. And then he says something even scarier than that. He says, also from among yourselves, from you elders. From among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things. Was Paul surprised that this happened? He said it would happen. And the major purpose of this letter is to guide and support and direct Timothy in how he should deal with this problem. What kind of a problem is it? What's the basic problem with these false teachers? Is it intellectual? Are they just a little confused about some, some doctrines, the doctrine stuff? Is that what their problem is? Is their problem that they were never taught the truth? Is the problem that God's truth, we call it theology, is just really too hard for most people? Is that what the problem is? Is the problem intellectual? Or is the problem moral? That they just did not have the integrity to stand for the truth. They did not love the great shepherd because they did not love his word, and therefore they did not love his people. It's the latter, and that's why they are called savage wolves. The issue is character. In false teachers, the issue is character. And that's why, in all of these verses, 2-7, you see that the huge emphasis here is on the character of those who would hold this office. Look at verse 2. A bishop then, or an overseer then, must be blameless. That's the summary word for everything else. He must be blameless. Now, he doesn't mean sinless, else obviously no son of Adam will ever be fit to be an overseer. What does it mean? It means one who is blameless, that is to say, though he is a sinner, he consistently shows the mature Christian character of a man who, when confronted with his sin, repents of it and seeks sanctification in his life. That's what blameless means. He is obviously growing in grace, and particularly in the grace of sanctification. If you look at verse 2, I won't keep reading the verse, you'll notice that he is to be the husband of one wife. Some folks have said, well, that means he can't be a polygamist. Some folks have said, it's a person who only ever had one wife. He can't be a remarried person, either because of divorce or even because of death. He's only allowed to have had one wife in all of his life. Others have said, looked at the verse and said, well, husband of one wife, that means he has to be married. And so, our dear Don Marr over here, wake up, Don. Okay. I can't see your eyes. Okay. Some people have suggested, not here, but there have been places where people have suggested, well, it says husband of one wife, so they have to be married in order to be a husband. But see, that's not exactly what the words say. You're used to that by now. What the words say is he must be one woman's man. One woman's man. A man of one woman. This verse does require that it be a man. This must be one woman's man. It has to be a man. Okay, but it does not require that man to be married, as a matter of fact. It just says one woman's man. It doesn't really say husband, because Greek just doesn't have a specific word for husband. And so this verse does not disqualify widows. It does not disqualify single people. You see, if it disqualifies single people, you understand it must disqualify widows then as well. If it says you got to be a husband, you're not a husband after you're widowed. You see that? Okay, that's not what it says. And of course, that would disqualify the Apostle Paul, who was single, to say nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing, by the way, goes for that fourth verse. I won't go back to it now, where it says he has to rule over his children. That doesn't mean he has to have children. Once again, a person who is married, but because of God's providence, not his lack of being openness and desiring and seeking to have children, but because of God's providence, he has no children, does not disqualify him from the office. It means if he has children, then he must rule over them in a proper way. So it means, what does it mean, this one woman's man? It means that he must be a man who is sexually and maritally pure. Sexually and maritally pure. Whether he's married or not, He must be looking to be faithful to the one woman whom God has either already given him or whom God may give him in the future. And so if you're a single guy here and you're not even engaged, this doesn't disqualify even you, this one point, from being an overseer in the church, as long as you are living your life now remembering that there is one woman, even though you don't know who that is just yet. You see that? Okay. Then the apostle goes on after that to a bunch of negative things. Shall we call them vices? Virtues and vices. We're going to talk about the vices first, which obviously have to be mortified, fought against, confessed, repented of in the life of the elder. I will read this, 2-4. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Okay, all of those vices are listed there. Some have to do with the sinful use of alcohol. In verse 2, you see the word temperate in the New King James translation. That word almost always has to do with using too much wine. Also in verse 2, you see the word sober-minded. Your translators did well, even though this is a broader word, but it's sometimes used about a person who's in what you might call a bit of a fog, because he drinks too much. But it also happens to be used, for example, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, of the demoniac of Gadara, who has now been released from that and who is sitting, quote, in his right mind. So, elders, you're supposed to be in your right mind, okay? But it means not in this fog, you see. And then verse 3 says it literally, not given to wine. Literally, that means a person who's always sitting beside the wine, right alongside him. He's got it no matter where he is, no matter when it is. It's not a total abstainer. Okay, John the Baptist was a total abstainer from alcohol, but Jesus was not. And you know his first miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. He made that wine. And so the Word of God is not saying here that elders or overseers must be total abstainers from wine. You know that actually a little bit later on, Paul is actually going to tell Timothy in chapter 5, verse 23, that he wants him to take a little bit more wine than he has typically been doing because it's good for him. He says it's good for his stomach. But this is a man who, he's not a total abstainer from alcohol, but who is careful and godly. He's not a scandal in his use of it. There are a lot of vices here that have to do with respecting and loving, that is to say, not disrespecting and not being hateful. And you see that in verse 3. I should read that again. Not violent, see, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Those kind of words there. This is not a man who is looking for a fight. This is not a man who is argumentative. If you're an argumentative man, you are disqualified from this office, you see. If you have a tendency to strike out in either word or deed at the least provocation, if you are a heart murderer, then you are disqualified from this office. He mentions specifically in the 6th verse the vice of pride. Take a look at that. I think it's notable that he does that, and he does it so late because it's almost a separate thing. You know, whether you're a leader in the church or a leader in the state or you're a leader in business, maybe you own your own company, okay? There is a constant temptation because of that position to think higher of yourself than you ought to think. Pastors have that problem. Elders have that problem. I'll say deacons have that problem. And like I said, all kinds of people in government, presidents, senators, you know, it runs the gamut. That's a constant temptation, and that's why Paul says, not a novice. There's nothing wrong with being a novice. If you are a mature Christian today, it's only because you started out as a novice. There's nothing wrong with being a novice, but you know what? The virtue that fights this vice of pride is what? Humility. And humility is a virtue that takes a long time to mature. And that's why not a new convert. It does not mean not somebody just new in the church. Otherwise, you'd never be able to call a pastor from outside. Doesn't mean that at all. It means not a new convert. Then Paul talks about various virtues in these same verses here. We already talked about sexual purity from the negative point of view. I liked one of the verses from, I think it was our call to worship this morning. We read, he does, what did it say? He does not set wicked things before his eyes. Whether the eyes of your mind or the eyes of your TV set or the eyes of your internet connected computer, you do not set wicked things before your eyes. He must be, verse 2, of good character. This is the word kosmeion again. We saw that for women. Back in chapter 2 and verse 9, women are to dress in modest apparel. That's the same word that was translated modest for women. Remember, we noticed that, what's it mean? Well, cosmos, orderly, appropriate. Clothing which is not flamboyant and attention-seeking. And this is a man with a character which is not flamboyant or attention-seeking. He is to be a man of real humility and of self-control. Notice how that is related to the virtue in verse 3. He is to be gentle. Now, it doesn't mean spineless, negotiating away the truth in order to be nice. But it means courteous, respectful. This is a man who respects, and especially respects those in authority, who immediately recognizes that. He's to be hospitable. Look at verse 2. Literally, that means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. He welcomes others. He welcomes them into his house, and he welcomes them into his life. Both of those things are necessary. And then finally, he has to be clearly not scandalous before outsiders. We'll read that one, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, meaning outside the church, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. He's not to be slanderous in his behavior or in the way he talks or in the way he does business. He's not to be slanderous when he's at home with his wife. Okay? He's not to be slanderous in how he raises his children. He's not to be slanderous in how he deals with his boss or his employees. He's not to be slanderous with Caesar. He is to be an upstanding citizen. See, that's what it means by a good reputation with those outside. Well, people slandered Jesus, it's just they had no foundation for it. You can't control what people will say about you, but you can control whether they have a right to say it. And this is a man who so lives his life that no one has the right to say that. I want you to notice at the end of that seventh verse that Paul gives the reason for that last virtue of being upright even before outsiders. All of this is so critical. The reason it's so critical is because of the devil. You see that? Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The word devil is used three times in this week's and next week's verses. Maybe we'll get back to that. The reason is the devil. Remember what Peter said, right in the context of talking to his elders in his letter, 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 8. What's he say to them? Be sober, be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, goes around seeking someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Those words are spoken to all Christians, but most especially to the shepherds of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the devil hates everything good. The devil hates the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of Jesus Christ. He hates the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a work which was good and which the devil hates, it is the work of an overseer. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. You cannot be a faithful overseer in the Church of Jesus Christ without the devil. Dave, I just went brain dead. That Dave Douglas. in his Sunday school this morning, a great Sunday school on the book of James, mentioned several times the devil is an opportunist. And Dave was talking about the trials and temptations of life. But overseers, pastors, elders, by the very fact that you are an overseer in the church, the devil sees you as an opportunity. He is going around like a roaring lion. He desires to destroy you. Why? So that he may destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of all of the qualifications which you, by your Holy Spirit, have set down for the leaders of your church, we cannot but feel who is capable of these things. And we confess to you that in ourselves, absolutely none of us. And yet you have designed that it should be so in your church, that you have chosen to use ones even like us for the leadership of your church. And so we pray for all of the leaders of this congregation today. Oh, dear Jesus, how we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause them to repent of all of the vices which you have pointed out here, and most of all, that you would cause them to diligently grow in all the graces which you have described, so that your people might be led, and that most of all, you might be glorified. And we pray it in your name. Amen.